Okay, we're going to be jumping into Matthew again this week. We're in chapter 9 still. We've been in chapter 9, it seems like, for a while. It was right about this time that we started our study of Matthew last year. Because I had timed it so that we got to the portion of Matthew that talks about the birth of Christ to work right into our Advent service. So we're a little out of sync here because this is not really going to have anything to do with Advent so much. But it is our practice to preach through books. And we do that for a lot of reasons. One of those is to protect you from me so that I'm on Sunday morning. I'm not just trying to determine what I think you need to hear on Sunday. We let God speak to us according to that which he wishes. It also keeps things in context. In the Bible, things are important to be in context, because if you take out verses here, there, and yonder, you can make the Bible say just about anything that you want to. Okay? So context is very important. So this helps us keep things in context. Now, we've studied so far a lot of miracles that Jesus has done. He's healed lepers. He's healed blind people, paralytics. He's cast out demons. He's continued to do a number of things. We considered last week that when John the Baptist was in prison, that he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, basically, are you the Messiah, in essence, or are we supposed to be looking for somebody else? And the way Jesus responded to that is go back and tell John what you see and what you hear. Because you're seeing the lame walk. You're seeing the blind see. Indications that I, in fact, am the Messiah, that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. Let Scripture answer your question, John. How often do we do that? Maybe not as often as we ought to. But really, we should let Scripture answer our questions. It's amazing how often you will find answers to questions in Scripture. Okay. Just remember, last week, two blind men. They couldn't see, and they came to Jesus, and now they were seeing. We're going to be looking at just four verses, 32 through 35, actually 34. And as they were going out, so as Jesus is leaving after healing these two blind men, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him, and after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this has ever was ever seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. There's a lot of meat in three little verses. So much that I could have probably preached 5 or 10 sermons just on those three verses. This, like the narrative about the two blind men, is also one of the things that is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. You don't find this in the other ones. And I would say it's here for the same kind of reason, because you would find there's a little parallel going on here between blindness and dumbness. And then when we say dumbness, you understand that we're not using dumb in the sense that contemporary Americans typically use the word dumb, okay? We're talking about here is someone who cannot speak, not someone that has lower intelligence. All has to do with the ability to speak or inability to speak. Now, we understand this. There are a number of different things that can cause people either never to develop the ability to speak or to lose the ability to speak. There are different kinds of neurological conditions that can stop it. There's also anatomical things, like if someone's car accident and they bit their tongue off and they had no tongue, then they would have a hard time speaking from that point on. Probably the thing that the closest that you and I have ever gotten to this, has anyone in here ever had laryngitis? I've never really quite got there, but if you were here in church maybe 2 or 3 months ago or sometime within the last few months, there was one Sunday when I was right on the edge of going into laryngitis. I'm not sure I ever quite made it, but I was really close that day. So if you've ever had that, you can understand what an inconvenience not being able to speak would be. I mean, it doesn't really affect your well-being in a lot of ways. In other words, it's not a health issue that's going to cause you to live shorter or something along those lines, but we can understand how not being able to speak would really be a very great inconvenience, because we would have a hard time communicating with other people. There are people that we run into in our lives that just love to talk. Do you know anybody like that? There was a lady many, many years ago that it was before I was even here, and we were doing a membership interview with this man and his wife. And by the time the interview was over, after about an hour and a half or something like that, we finally had to cut her off because she just talked and talked and talked. And her husband said maybe five words the whole time, but she just went on and on and on and on and on. And we all know people like that, right? Reality is this, is some people in this room may be thinking about you and thinking that's how that person happens to be, okay? It amazes me how often we see things in other people that kind of irritate us when we have the same things ourselves. It seems as though we're blind to so much of what we do, but we can really see and hone in on the things that other people do. We've also known people of very few words. We have a son. He doesn't say a whole lot. Typically, a conversation, he's one of those kind of folks, conversation, you have to keep it going. You have to keep asking him questions, or there's just kind of silence on it. He'll call you, and you have to encourage him to talk. Let me say that those things are not necessarily sinful, but they actually could be sins. For instance, if we speak so much that we won't let anyone get a word in edgewise, is that really very gracious? Is that really very merciful? Is it compassionate? Is it being respectful of people? If we don't have a lot to say very often, we won't say things even when we really need to. It would have been not out of line for that man at some point to say, could you please be quiet so I could say something? This man has a particular reason for being speechless. He's demon-possessed. Now, I would imagine that most American Christians have had very little experience with this sort of thing, but you need to understand something, that there are places in the world where this sort of thing are common day occurrences. I mentioned a few weeks ago when I first talked about demon possession that there was a particular book that I was trying to find, and I couldn't find it because it told a story about a particular pastor. This is a guy from Uganda, a pastor in Uganda eventually, but it's a story that comes from his childhood. And I just want to read it for you this morning so that we can understand something, and that is that there really is a spiritual reality around us. We are immersed in it. And there's a lot of things going on there, and there's a wicked aspect to it, an evil aspect to it. This pastor's name is Kepha Sempanji from Uganda. He wrote a book called A Distant Grief. And if you want to have some sense of the struggle that the many, many Christians in this world go through as they try to make a stand for Christ, it would be a very good book for you to read. It's about the days in Uganda during Idi Amin's reign. So this is a story from his childhood. The home, what his mother did was she sent him to stay with someone so that he would be able to get an education. Now, a lot of people today don't understand the value in the United States of an education any longer, but if you go to places like Africa, you will see their people are striving, they're desiring, they want more than anything else to have a good education, because they know that it will serve them better than lots of other things in life. And in Uganda, everybody pays for education. If you go to public schools, you pay fees. It's never free to anybody. So his mother sent him to stay in this place. The home my mother left me in was the home of a shrine priestess, and a few hours after my arrival, I was taken to the shrine to meet my hostess. Behind the barrier was a burning fire. In the hot coals of the fire sat a woman. You get the picture? She's sitting in a bed of coals, of hot coals. She welcomed me in a deep male voice. The woman smiled at me. My face was frozen in fear. Who was this woman who could sit in the middle of a scorching fire and not be burned? Why did she speak like a man? She said, "It is your duty to tend the fires of the shrine." "I cannot tend your fires," I said. The words were barely out of my mouth when my hostess was overcome with shaking rage. I stared at the convulsed woman in terror. A young girl grabbed me by my arm. "This is not my mother's voice speaking to you," she said, whispering in fear. "It is the God of thunder. You must do whatever he tells you." Almost against my will, I refused a second time. The deep voice was no longer kind. "If you continue in your stubbornness, you will die in the first drizzle. Lightning will strike you dead." I lived in the home of the shrine priestess for 3 years. The shrine priestess would renew her challenge. "If your God is so powerful, why don't you come sit with me in the fire?" Obviously, he never was struck by lightning, and he never sat in the fire with her. Now, you and I read things like that, and we're thinking, that sounds a lot like a fairy tale. That sounds a lot like one of those movies that they have recently come out, these fantasy kind of things. You need to understand something. We have every reason to believe that this man is speaking the absolute truth of something that really, truly, honestly happened in his life. There is an air, I think, of wickedness and evilness about our land in a way that we haven't seen it in a very long time. And very often, wickedness and evilness comes in the guise of being really good. But in the end, it brings destruction. In the end, it brings discord and discontent and division. We spoke with some of the missionaries when we were in Uganda, too, and they had personal encounters with witch doctors that were not very much unlike this. The really neat thing was this, is when a witch doctor would come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that happened very often, they would bring all of their articles they used in divination and all the stuff that they did, and they would build a big fire, and they would burn them all up. And it was like this freedom, this release that would fall upon these people at that time. There's good reason to believe that they were demon-possessed folks. I mean, you read this thing from the pastor, and obviously you're talking about a woman who was possessed by a demon. When I was in seminary, we had a course on counseling, and one of the questions we brought to our professor was this, is how do you know if someone's demon-possessed or they're really mentally ill? And he told us, he said, there have been several times during my practice when I have entered into rooms, and just being in the room with a person, there was just this overbearing sense of wickedness, of evilness, that seemed as though it was going to swallow you up. These people, my friends, have been in the presence of this sort of thing. Most of us in this room can remember a time when we really did not know Jesus, and therefore we really couldn't speak for him. We really couldn't speak of him because we knew a little bit. We knew enough probably to get in trouble. But there's a huge difference, my friends, between knowing a little bit about Jesus and actually knowing Jesus. Just knowing a few things about Jesus won't save you. You have to have a knowledge of Him and of the salvation that comes in only Him. When someone experiences a true conversion, there are changes in their life. And one of the things is this, is that God has given them knowledge, and now they understand, at least in part, who Christ is and all that He does and all that encompasses all that He is. How can we stay silent about something like that? See, in a spiritual sense, before we come to faith, we're like a dumb person. We can't speak about Christ as Christ really is. But once we're converted, we can. And how in the world can we possibly keep to ourselves the greatest news that has ever fallen on the ears of mankind? The truth is we can't. We can't know Jesus and keep Him to ourselves. See, there are a lot of people in this world that have some knowledge of Jesus, even Muslims and unconverted Jews. They have a respect for Jesus, and they would classify Jesus as one of the greatest prophets that God's ever sent into the world. But they do not know Him as the Son of the living God. They do not know Him as the Savior of sinners. They do not know Him as the Lord that He is. They don't have a saving knowledge of Him. Because even though they know a little bit about Jesus, they still believe the way that they get into God's graces is by their own perceived good works according to the rules and regulations they abide by. After the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." We need to understand something. What they're saying there is this, is the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, are silent about anyone ever being cured from dumbness. Just like blindness. At the same time, there are Scriptures that clearly indicate that those kinds of things happening will be the proof positive that the Messiah, in fact, Isaiah 35:5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." Not about you, but I think I would really marvel to actually see a demon cast out, or to actually experience and knowing matter-of-factly this is exactly what's happened, someone that couldn't speak now being able to speak. Maybe some of us experience those sorts of things in our life. They do happen, right? But I stand before you today as someone that hasn't experienced those things, but I have experienced other things. I've experienced the transformation of God's grace in the life of people. People who were one way, and now they're very different than they were. There are people in this church that I've known for some time, and there was a time when I really would rather not be around them. But God's grace is transformational. It transforms. People change. Their heart changes. Their mind changes. The way they think changes. Let me tell you something. There's an old saying, and that is, this is the only Bible that Satan is not afraid of is one that's got dust all over it. Okay? This is called the sword of the Spirit. This is one of the weapons that Paul tells us God has given us to fight against the principalities, against the rulers, against the darkness in the spiritual places, the Bible, the sword of the Spirit. Wednesday. This was a short week. And it's one of those kind of deals. It's really nice that, you know, I had 3 days off in a row, which is just doesn't happen, you know, unless I take vacation or something like that. Because I was talking to somebody the other day, and they're saying, gosh, I work 5 days a week. And I'm thinking, well, I work 6 days a week. And, you know, and they have weekends off. I'm thinking, boy, it'd be nice to have a weekend off, you know, things like that. Let me just tell you this. For years, I had that kind of a job. I had a cream job when I was, you know, before I became a minister, and I had every single weekend off. I also had every night off. I never worked a night, never worked a weekend. I had a cream job. I loved doing what I was doing and making tons of money. But let me tell you, I don't dread Sundays. I mean, I really don't. To me, it's not a work day. Really, it's a day of worship, and I worship right along with everybody else, as we all need to, right? But this week, and as I've preached now for a number of years, you know, in the beginning, things didn't really come very easily. I had to grapple with stuff and pull on things and dig here and dig there. And finally, by Sunday morning, I usually had something to say. In more recent years, things seem to be flowing more on a regular basis. In other words, sometimes I sit down and I can write a sermon in not much time at all. And I just have a great sense God is with me, God is directing me. But let me tell you, Wednesday, it wasn't that way. Wednesday, I really struggled. Carolyn probably noticed I walked out of my office 2 or 3 times, just kind of walked around the building, then I went back in there. I was having a hard time focusing. I was having a hard time of gleaning all the nice jewels and nuggets of gold and silver that God has given us in those 3 verses. I mean, what can I say to help people understand the gravity, the magnitude of what's going on in this particular passage? Do you think there are not times when there's a struggle going on between us and that spiritual darkness? That's where I was, guys. You ever have those experiences? So don't think for a minute that we're removed from this sort of thing. It is here. We live in it. The last thing the evil one wanted to happen this morning, as far as I go, is for me to stand here before you and tell you what I just told you. We would be naive to believe that Satan does not throw absolutely everything he can at every one of us all the time. You wonder sometimes why he does what he's going to do or what he does. Hasn't it sunk in with him yet that he's going to be defeated in the end? It's very clear in Scripture. And from his tempting of Jesus in the wilderness, we know this, that he is has a keen knowledge of what Scripture says about anything and everything. I would say that Satan probably knows the Scriptures better than anybody in this room or any other person that's ever walked on the face of the earth other than Jesus. Does he believe it? Does he not believe it? I really believe this. He's noted for being the great deceiver. And what I would say is this, is he is so deceptive that he's deceived himself into believing that he will defeat God in the end. Somehow he's going to pull it off. He doesn't know how, but he's convinced himself that it will happen, that he's got at least a chance of making it a reality. You know the reason he was cast out of heaven to start with, don't you? Because he tried to push God off the throne then. The evil one is real. It's not just him. He has these evil spirits that we call demons. They do his bidding. And there's a bunch of them. It's not Satan and five demons. Remember the person possessed? The name of the demon was Legion. In other words, many evil spirits, not just one. And I can tell you this, the only reason I'm standing here today talking to you is this, is because I know Jesus Christ, and because I know Jesus, I can't be silent. I have to speak. The same is true for everyone here. When you know Christ, my friends, you can't help but speak about him. It is such a phenomenal thing. The Pharisees, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Sometimes you wonder if the Pharisees were not demon-possessed themselves, some of them. Is that a possibility? Certainly. But I want to warn us with an idea, and the idea is this, that there's enough sin left in every one of us to accomplish lots of wickedness and evilness without any help from a demon. Just think about this, how Israel for so many years had longed for the Messiah to come. They looked for the Messiah. They looked for the signs of the Messiah. What the people were doing, many of the people, is they were deciding that Jesus is the Messiah because of what he can do, because he's doing things that were never done before. He's healing blind people. He's making dumb folks to talk. It's one thing to deny Jesus, and we understand a lot of people do. You know people that do. You probably at one time in your life did it yourself. It's one thing to deny him, but it's quite another thing to basically declare that he's demon-possessed. You understand that's what the Pharisees were saying about Jesus? Is he's demon-possessed. Now, can you imagine? Not sure there's a greater sin. And people sometimes wonder what the unforgivable sin is. And what I would say is this. It's to attribute the work of God to the evil one. And let me tell you, if that is true, these guys just committed the unforgivable sin. And remember, these are the religious leaders. The people were rejoicing about what they were seeing Christ do. The religious leaders were the speed bumps and the stop signs. You've heard of the word blasphemy, right? What was Jesus accused of? What was Jesus crucified for? For the crime of blasphemy. And the crazy thing about it is in what they've said here, who's blaspheming? They are the blasphemers. And they're convinced in their mind that it's actually that Jesus is, when in reality they're going to condemn Jesus, and they're going to try Jesus, and they're going to crucify Jesus because he's a blasphemer, when in reality they are the ones who are blaspheming, not him. Now, you heard me say this before, and that is this, is I can't tell you how many times I sat with people and they described something about another person that just drives them crazy, and I'm thinking, you just described yourself. This is a very good example of that very thing going on here, where they can see what they perceive to be something wrong that someone else is doing, but they're totally blind to themselves. They accuse Jesus of blaspheme when in reality they're blind to their own blaspheming. We're going to study this in Matthew chapter 12. There was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. If Satan casts out demons, he is divided against himself. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Any sin of blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And yet, there are those who continue to deny that Jesus rules. Think there's a few people out there today? You think there's just a few people in the church at large? You need to understand something. Just because the building's got church on the sign, it doesn't mean that they really are a gathering of Christians. There's some things that drive me crazy today. And one of them is this, is people are starting to use the term church in their names, like such and such Christian church. Now, what does that say? It says that there are different kinds of churches. This happens to be a Christian church, but there are other kinds of churches. You need to understand something, that the whole concept of church is derived from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means a gathering, okay? But we know in modern context what it means is this. It's the specific gathering of the people of God. We are in church, not because we're in the building. We're in church because we're gathered together with other believers that profess the same things that we do. There's lots of other churches. It drives you crazy when you hear about some church, because there have been churches that have come along at some time and said, "You're either part of our church, and if you're not, you're not a believer." I hope no one has the idea about the PCA or Springs in regard to that. It's a scary place to be. Jesus came for a lot of reasons, and one of those was to bind the strong man, to bind Satan. We need to understand that in a sense, Satan is bound today already. It's not something that's going to happen in the future. But sometimes it seems as though Satan's having his way kind of out in the world, doesn't it? Well, we need to understand this, and that is that God's light is still here. As long as anybody in this room that is a believer is still here, the light of Christ is in this world. It only takes one. And what Jesus says is this, that Hades will cast everything it can against his kingdom, but it will not prevail. He will prevail. Christ will prevail. I just want to challenge you with an idea this morning. And that is this, that before we came to faith, we really couldn't speak about Jesus. But now that we have, we can. And God wants us to. He wants us to tell other people about the wonderful and marvelous things that we know about God and about Christ. There is no spiritually dumb person left in this world who truly knows the resurrected and risen Christ, who, as we speak, sits on the heavenly throne. And all power and all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the Savior of men. And he's also our friend. He's also our Father who loves us. He also continues to intercede for us in the heavenly places. Sometimes it's depicted as a courtroom. Remember this, he's your defense attorney. And as long as you have his defense attorney, you don't need anybody else. And defends you, he will. And defends you, he does.